We will start with this question, and John, I think this is directed to you, and David has insight as well. I would invite him to speak to this as well. During your first talk, you briefly mentioned the connection between stress, anxiety, and depression. Would you talk a little bit more about that?
Yes, and I would invite any of you question senders, if you're here and are open or willing to interact more with our answer, we certainly invite that, if there's a clarification or something like that. I did mention first time that sometimes anxiety, a chronic state of anxiety and stress, can kind of manifest itself over into depression. Let me talk just real quickly about a couple of dynamics about anxiety, not wandering off topic. But the whole issue of how anxiety works is a legitimate one to come back to on another set of Wednesdays. But remember, we talked about depression works according to sort of a glitch in some of your heart software. You know this to be true, but you still feel that. I know God loves me, but I don't feel loved. Anxiety works in a similar way in that I know I should trust God and I'm okay, but I'm still scared. There's still there's that same division. I find a lot of times folks who struggle with anxiety have a couple of questions that get glitchy in their heart software. One is in their ability to trust love and connection, how much they can hold on to love. And the other is how much they have a sense of their own power, a sense of self in a healthy way. If I don't live, as Paul says, rooted and grounded in love, if I don't live feeling like whatever happens to me, even if I lose money in the stock market tomorrow, I know that I am loved and I know that I am held by God and His people. What I tend to do if I don't live grounded in love is I will start to invest my heart and my safety in events, in circumstances, in things. This needs to go okay or else. This has to be all right or else. And if I'm not grounded in love, I'm going to get grounded in things that are temporal and that are vulnerable, and that will make me anxious because something bad really could happen out there. Okay? A lot of the dynamic I see for anxious people. Secondly, sometimes folks who struggle with anxiety aren't owning the degree to which they have power. In other words, think how much a doormat who always has to be at your beck and call, how much power they feel in the world. A lot of times they feel a lot of anxiety because the world sort of happens to them. They don't feel like they're living as a player in the world. Anyway, those are a couple of dynamics about how anxiety works at that glitchy level. I invite you to think about anxiety as having that same software issue. Oftentimes we're told anxiety is a sin, as if when Paul tells us in Philippians, be anxious for nothing, or Jesus says, don't be afraid of this or that in the Sermon on the Mount, like they're offering some kind of new commandment. They are exhorting us, like a parent tells a child, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Come to me. I hear so many anxious people say, well, I know it's anxious. I mean, it's sin to be anxious. And so now they're more anxious. So now, yeah. Okay. To your question, I want that kind of as a background. To your question, if you live in chronic anxiety, if you live with those glitches, emotionally speaking, with your heart, number one, that's going to emotionally exhaust you to the point that ultimately you just get exhausted, fatigued, and shut off those breakers and you're depressed. Or like I said 3 weeks ago, being anxious and stressed, that chronically burns serotonin, like, you know, a four-barrel carburetor, all right? And sometimes literally you will just peter out chemically from using that much, that many neurotransmitters, being that anxious all the time. That is the connection to depression in that way. Anybody want to pick up on that? Yes, Mirabal. Mm-hmm. The question is, if you're lacking serotonin, would it be helpful to take serotonin? You want to touch that any, Dr. Elkin?
That's what... Can you hear me okay? That's what SSRIs do. Can you hear me? So selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors are the primary class of antidepressants, and basically they're putting more serotonin back in the system. The question is, you know, how much? And everybody's different. So just because you suffer from depression doesn't mean you need an antidepressant, or just because you suffer from depression doesn't mean that you lack serotonin, that you're burning it up. Everybody's different. I think that some people think that I'm feeling sad, therefore I need Prozac. You know, and that's pretty clear from what John said 3 weeks ago that that's not the case. So I think antidepressants can work well for some people, but not all cases, I think. I think talk therapy does a great, obviously, we're talk. In fact, we're dressed alike. Are you digging it?
It's a bonding connection thing. You know? We're bonded.
We call each other, you going to wear the plaid jacket? Me too.
Yeah. I was hoping you'd say that.
But I think that it's an individual basis, and I'd be loath to say everybody who is feeling depressed needs to be on an SSRI. I don't know.
Yeah, well, you know, actually, there's a question about medication in there.
Why don't you just y'all head into that?
Yeah. Medication is such a legitimate issue if you think about humans. We are a very strange hybrid of, we are both soul and body, you know? I mean, we're one of the few religions that says, you know, ultimately at the end times when all of this is over, you'll still have a body, okay? You're not some disembodied spirit who happens to live in a body now. We believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Heaven will come down to us as a new earth. Jesus has a body now. Who you are is both your heart and your soul and your body. And so making sense of what's going on with your body regarding depression is pretty important. I find that some just hardcore medically oriented people sort of treat folks who are depressed almost like a biochemical machine. You know, we need to sort of tweak your, you know, change your oil, up your serotonin. I think that that limits us in some way. And in some ways it becomes kind of a chicken and egg question. What causes depression? Is it you lose serotonin and get depressed, or is it that you get depressed and lose your serotonin? I tend to go with the chicken. What I mean by that is I think, as you heard last time, that primarily we are heart creatures. And I would want to understand what is going on in my heart to try to address the depression. But depression doesn't get accompanied with this neurotransmitter issue. The medication often helps that. The way I often frame it to folks is medication is like crutches while your leg is healing. Or another analogy I like is depression can sometimes feel like you've gotten so deep in your credit card debt that you can't even pay the interest. And medication is a little like your rich uncle coming and paying off the principal sum just to get you on your feet, you know, so we can do the therapy. And so those kind of go in tandem, I think.
And I'd add another, I guess, illustration of that. Medication can also be like shoes on a marathon runner. You know, it's kind of speaking personal here. I mean, do you want to run a marathon? It's going to be hard, especially towards the end. Do you want to run that with shoes or barefoot? Well, everybody's going to say with shoes on. It's just silly not to get have shoes on your feet. That's what medication is. It still requires an awful lot of work. And you have to really work through this in terms of talk therapy. But shoes make it a little bit easier. Medication can make it a little bit easier for some people.
Let me take us in a little bit different direction here. Let's talk about a family member, dealing with a family member who's depressed. So I've got two questions related to that. One is, how do you get that loved one to the point of admitting they're depressed and admitting they need help? Some practical insights there. And let's add this component too. We live with this person. We want to respect this person's sense of privacy, but as a spouse or as a child, an older child, I might need help. I might need to go to somebody to receive help to know how to deal with my loved one. How do I do that without endangering their sense of privacy? And so how do we get the individual that we know and love and care about to admit they need help? How do we get help ourselves without endangering that sense of privacy in that relationship? So
you got any thoughts on that?
I'll start off and then pass to him. I don't think you need to, I'd rather say it like this. Your job is not to convince someone they're depressed. I think your job, as Billy said halfway through, your job is to talk to people about the fact they may need help. I think a good way to approach that is to say, are things going well for you? And you don't have to say, you know, you look depressed to me. You need to go see a therapist or a psychiatrist. I mean, that doesn't go well, and that could be alienating, like you're saying. But yeah. I think you can be objective and say, you know, are you happy? Are things going well? And talk to them about what you see and what they're experiencing and use that as a spur. I mean, I don't know.
Mm-hmm. You know, we got this question like 3 times or 4 times in like 3 or 4 different variations. In other words, like 1/4 of the questions we got sent in were this question. And do you know why? Because this is an unbelievably hard question. Of course we don't know the answer to this. How do you help somebody who doesn't want to be helped? You know? I mean, Jesus had this problem. He's like, anyone who has ears to hear, let them hear. It's like, the other guys, I don't know, you know, you're not hearing me. So it's legitimately a good question to ask because it's so hard to address. You can't make some people get it, but what can you do? By the way, I do think it's meaningful that many people are caring that much about people who are depressed and saying, how can I intervene in this person's life? I applaud you. You're getting our theme of community and caring for one another. But here they are, and they don't really want your help, right? So what you can do, I think, as Dave was saying, step one for me with somebody like this is to sort of offer, and what was the other word I used? If I could read my writing. Ah, yeah. Invite and offer. In other words, this is where you just say, as David was saying, sort of a, you know, I feel like you're struggling, and I see you're hurting, and I want you to know I really care about that. And if you ever want to talk, if you ever want to process this, if you ever want to, you know, let me know what's going on, I'm here. In other words, here's $10. I'm leaving it on the table whenever you want to pick it up. Leading the horse to water, in a sense. And sometimes you have to leave it at that. In other words, sometimes people aren't ready to be as vulnerable as they need to be to get help. It's a real scary thing to move forward if you're hurting. In other words, one of the dilemmas of the human heart is the thing we want the most in the whole world and need the most is love. And the thing that we're most terrified in the whole world of is love. All right, so this person is not going probably because they're struggling. And your willingness to sort of invite and back off is cool. In fact, here's a sneaky trick. Sometimes if they don't want help, you can just say, you know what, then I will just sit with you and love you while you are unhappy. Now, what that accidentally does, it says I'm not going to keep pushing you, but what it accidentally does is it puts you right up alongside somebody who's hurting, and it's like they're not alone anymore. And remember what we said the solution to depression was? Is getting out of aloneness. So you're sneaking some help in there without them knowing it. That's kind of a level one approach. Any thoughts on that, either one of you guys?
My bias is, I'm going to yield to John on this, because my bias is, as a child psychologist, you pick them up and you take them in. I mean, you just you know,
right, yeah. Mine fight back and have more money than me.
So, but I mean, honestly, I think that's a great thing. You saddle up beside and listen and say, I love you anyway. I'm going to listen to you. I'm not here to tell you what to do. I'm here to listen.
But it's a family member, which raises the ante. So we got to raise the ante. In other words, this person is depressed, and you see they're hurting, and you've offered them the sweet $10, and they don't want it. You can go to another level and push them a little harder and say, I don't know if you realize how much this is costing us and you. Let's figure this out. What is it that you need in order to get help? What is it you're afraid of? Is it shame? Is it facing the pain? Is it what people will say? What is it that I could do to make this easier for you? In other words, I'm going to start moving in and pushing them. As Billy said, I think a great thing to do, and something I do a lot of, is consulting with family members about other family members. You'd be surprised at how much power you have to affect change in the family if we get strategic about it. I always say marriages and families are like a baby mobile. And if you cut one of the little, you know, Noah's Arks off the baby mobile, the whole baby mobile changes. And if you change some of the dynamics of how you interact with this person, sometimes that can throw a spin into things that'll change the balance. Beyond that, I think if you see their depression or whatever really costing people or costing them, that negativity, that ruin and Christmas kind of attitude, I think you can take it up further and say, we really, and I'm bringing an elder this time, we're going to push you to get some help. And if you don't get help, we are. And you sort of do a Matthew 18 hierarchy here, I think. You bring in help. You bring in consequences. You push them harder, sort of in an upward sweep.
Right.
But you also have to ultimately recognize that you're in the leading the horse to water business, and you cannot make that happen, ultimately.
Is there a follow-up from you all? Follow-up to chase that down a little bit further. Can you kind of repeat that for the benefit of the recording?
In a similar way to the manner in which a chemically dependent person has to sort of admit they have a problem, does someone who is depressed have to admit they have a problem in order to come to therapy?
Or for healing.
What?
Or for healing.
Or for healing, yeah. Uh-huh.
So my personal opinion is there are stages here, and I think that you can go with, first off, just symptoms. I mean, like we said earlier, it seems like that you're kind of sad at home. Let's talk about how we make you happier at home. You don't have to say depression. You go after sort of the individual symptoms, or you're sleeping a lot or not enough, or you go after those things without saying, and that means you're depressed kind of thing. So I don't know it's necessary for someone to say, you know, hi, I'm David. I'm depressed. Hi, David. I mean, it's not like a 12-step kind of thing. So it's a good question. Do they need to admit it? I think at some level, yes, probably. But go after symptoms. Go after things that they say, this is not working for me. And you say, oh, that's awesome. Let's work on that, you know, and maybe future down the road. I don't know. Is that how you go about it?
Mm-hmm.
That's his way of saying no.
No, not at all. I think that's... Actually, I lost my train of thought listening to you. I don't remember what I was going to say. That's a very helpful point. Okay, so, you know, part of the problem is, like we said week one, a lot of people get so habituated to their pain they don't know. So in a sense, the question is, as David is saying, it's not do they own the diagnosis. It is do they want their life to feel better? And a lot of people don't. You know, I hear this all the time, you know, I don't believe in therapy. And I kind of like want to go, well, we really exist. You know, not like the Easter Bunny, we exist. A lot of people doubt that there is actually any hope to try. And I find that once they sort of step in and try it on, they start going, oh, wait, you're right. I really am unhappy, aren't I? I really can grow here, can't I? And there's a hopelessness to their depression that keeps them from actually having enough hope to go seek more hope. You know, so it's a funny, nasty cycle. So it's almost like if you can get an edge yourself, or if you can get them to talk to somebody themselves, once you get a foot in the door, it's a lot easier to kind of move forward with it. So their ownership won't come until later, actually. All they want to say is, I got an owie. That's all I want them to say. Need a Band-Aid.
Okay, I'm going to move us on. Let's talk about social media and depression in adolescence. Is there a connection there? Is there an issue there? How would you describe that? What would you tell parents about an appropriate level of social media presence for their teenagers?
Social media can be very, very good, and it can be very, very bad. And so there's not a one answer fits all, but I want to throw some things out to you guys to consider. Social media, as we said last week, can connect kids and make them feel like they're part of a group. And that can be good. It can also be bad. You know, there may be a group of kids you don't want them connecting with, or they feel they are involved in this group over here that you really don't want them involved in. But I think that one of the more harmful things about social media is it presents reality in a way that isn't always real. So if you're, let's say, mildly depressed and you're a teenager, you're looking at Facebook. Actually, the kids don't use Facebook anymore. Once the grown-ups show up, kids leave. So that's the way it works in life. So they're on other things now, but they moved on. But if they get a sense of everybody is shiny, happy people, everybody's having a great time, everybody's, you know, quarterback of the football team, everybody's captain cheerleader. I mean, everybody's having an awesome time all the time, and they kind of look there at themselves and think, that's not me. that presents a false sense of reality, you know? And there are lots of studies out there that show that kids overinflate what the things that other kids are involved in and underestimate their own strengths and their own involvement in things. We could talk about, you know, use of alcohol, sexual involvement in kids. They tend to overestimate. They say, everybody's involved in this except me. And they're not. But they get a sense from social media that all these things are happening. And so you can imagine if you're kind of sad and you're looking at Instagram or whatever, and everybody is having a party, and you're not a literal party, but everybody's having a great time, and you're not, what's wrong with me? So social media can present a false reality.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm thinking, you know, how much one of the dynamics for teenagers is I'm going to be connecting more and more to my peer world. Since adolescence is this bridge to adulthood, you know, who are we now as adults? We live with our peers. You know, I'm married to one of my peers. My best friends are peers. And as adolescents are, you know, connecting more to their friends and less to you, that's a healthy thing toward developing adulthood. But peer relationships often hurt and are cutting or rejecting, or she didn't talk to me or whatever. Now, that used to happen on the playground. Now it happens 24/7. You know, middle of the night, all day long, there's this, like, you know, peer junk going on that it's like you'd wish you could protect them from it.
There's a second part of that question, I guess, is how much is too much?
How much is too
much? Yeah, that's what I was thinking. Where do we go with that?
I'll be the confessor here and say, you know, chief of all sinners right here. This is something Allie and I struggle with our kids. You know, it bugs me to see them, you know, sitting in front of a movie, watching a movie, The Godfather, great movie, and like they're checking things out online. Are you watching the movie? No, I'm checking things on. But so I think it's hard to put restrictions on it because they have 24-hour access to it. But I think putting parameters around social media, such as, seems simple, but you'd be amazed how many families don't have this rule: no cell phones at the dinner table. You know, that's one of those kind of things. Cell phones come downstairs at 9 p.m., at 10 p.m. Yeah, so there's, you know, you can use your cell phone and you can check social media while you're doing homework with peers, because y'all know a lot of teenagers now, they have study groups and the school prescribes that they be in groups together. So they have to communicate with each other on laptops and cell phones, but you put a time limit on that. And just, I guess, teaching kids what we probably have a hard time with as well is, how do you say no to yourself? How do you deny yourself something that's very reinforcing? And that's one of the marks of maturity in a human, is the ability to deny yourself, to shut yourself down. And social media is extremely reinforcing because you're just constantly checking out new images. But how do you teach a young person to become an adult and say, I've had enough. I've had three desserts and that's enough. You know, I need to stop right now because this is not good for me anymore. And that's, I think it's a real skill that you can start teaching with them.
Good. I think that David used what I think is maybe the healthiest word you can use when it comes to parenting teenagers. Think about what your question is here regarding social media, or it could be what movies they see or what parties they go to. You have this dilemma as a teenage parent, and that is, on the one hand over here, I want to protect. I don't want them exposed to all that stuff. On the other hand over here, I need to prepare them. Because one day they'll have complete access to any party they want to go to, any movie they want to see, any social media they want to, in other words, adulthood. So how much do you protect? How much do you let them be exposed to stuff? Well, the answer David said is you struggle. Okay? What Allie and I have struggled with. Okay, good parent. In other words, the parents I'm worried about with teenagers are the ones who are absolutely certain it is this and nothing else. You know, I want, the way you show love to a teenager is by getting in this with them and going, I don't know, I mean, okay, you, no, not using it at the table, but then if we find you misusing it, we're going to shut it down more, but if we see you using it responsibly, we'll give you more freedom, and you live in that ebb and flow that is difficult. And that is like, aside from being heard and understood and not getting in power struggles and discipline, that is a teenager's love language, that you are willing to, like, not come down and lay down the hammer, it's final, young lady. No, we're going to work with you in ebb and flow. It's the parents who don't struggle that are worried about. So,
great. Any follow-up to that? It's an issue that a lot of us are dealing with. All right. Let me ask this question. The situation is I think I'm depressed. So, who do I see? Do I see a psychologist, a psychiatrist, a therapist? How do I make that decision? I guess that's kind of...
Is this where we hand out business cards? Yeah.
We should have all
David and I will tell you. Thank you.
We should have all parties represented. But what are the differences? What are the pros and cons for folks that just don't swim in the waters that you all swim in? What would you tell somebody?
I'll take a shot at that. All right. Well, I mean, what's the theme of everything Billy said was that sort of what we touched on first week is no one grows in isolation. There has to be some sort of connection. So level one is I'm just going to talk to a friend. I just need to get out of isolation. I need to tell somebody the truth, confessing your sins one to another, bearing one another's burdens, body of Christ kind of issues. I think because of the Industrial Revolution and how we've been separated socially, that starts to have limitations. I also think our culture is kookier. Okay, I think our culture creates worse pathology than previous cultures. So at that point, even though I'm now going to be going down on the blackboard, you need to go up in terms of intervention. And that is, I want someone who is a wise person, an elder, a pastor. These guys are going to know my heart. They're going to know my life. They're going to know my family. They're going to have access to resources of knowing me ongoing. I'm not just walking into some guy's office. I've known Billy for decades, you know. So I have somebody who has that. They have the resources of the knowledge of Scripture, the understanding of the human heart. They're bringing that. As you get into feeling more stuck, I'm still struggling there, I find you bring in guys who understand more the dynamics of sort of the internal world. As we've talked in these weeks, we've gone beyond just a out of the Bible definition of people and talked more about the dynamics of how people's guts work. How does your noggin work? How does that emotional process ebb and flow? And I think we already talked about where psychiatry would kind of fit into the medical piece. So I think as you find yourself not getting deep enough, you move down that hierarchy. Is that what you guys think?
I think it's perfect. And I would say when you get down to here, judge the person you go to see based on whether he or she has a plan. If you go see John, he's going to walk in and sort of pour your heart out and say, here's what's going on, I think. He's not going to go, I don't know. Come back and see me for as long as you like.
What do you think you should do?
Right. I mean, that's not therapy, by the way. That's not what he's going to do. It's not what I'm going to do. You know, if someone can convey to you, I have a plan. I don't know every single angle here. I'm going to struggle with you. It's a good word. I'm going to work with you on this. And I can't promise you, you're going to be better in 7 weeks if you see me once. You know, don't believe that either. But at the same time, you know, gauge somebody based on if they have a plan. Here's what I would do. Let's try this out. If it doesn't work, we can try something else. We need to discuss this for a little while, then we'll come back to this. If you're with somebody and they're giving you that kind of plan, that's what I would gauge them on.
Good. Yeah, I like that.
Okay, let's take it a step further. Let's talk about an individual who has been diagnosed with clinical depression. They've seen a psychiatrist. They've been on some type of regimen. They've perhaps been to another type of counselor. Friends have circled around. Family has circled around. So the steps, the marks are being hit that you guys are talking about. And yet that individual doesn't see any light at the end of the tunnel. That individual is saying, nothing's ever going to get better. Nothing's ever going to change. It's always going to be this black and this dark. So the question is, how do friends, family members continue to try to be helpful without letting depression kind of overtake them or letting a sense of hopelessness overtake them? How do they help in this situation that seems to be ongoing? At least the depressed individual feels like it's ongoing.
And how do you help yourself?
Yourself being the person who's depressed?
The caregiver.
Or the caregiver?
The caregiver?
No, the person
who's depressed.
The person who's depressed.
I think the easy answer, which is not always easy to implement, is you don't ever give up. If you're the people, the family, the friends around this individual who's been diagnosed and is in treatment and seeing a psychiatrist, psychologist, counselor, whatever, and they're working through this and it's still not working, I would encourage you to, I don't know, be like Christ and never stop seeking out the lost sheep. Never stop, you know, helping this person, coming alongside. It's very difficult, as you guys know, but never giving up. And your question's a good one. How do you maintain hope in that? Man, that's nearly impossible. It's really difficult. And yeah, I don't think there's a formulaic answer I could give them. I mean, you may have some points or something, but it's tough.
Well, it's a difficult question because if you break the question down, what the question essentially is if you tried everything and everything doesn't work, then what should you try? I'm like, well, you've tried everything. I'm like you, though, in the sense that it's like I'm tenaciously stubborn. And it seems like when I run across somebody who's tried everything, what I want to do is say, for some reason, God has burdened your heart with a pain that reaches internal, a pain that's different from somebody who has chronic back pain. That haunts them every day, but yours haunts you inside of you, and nothing burns like that. And nothing is more vulnerable and more frustrating, more helpless than hurting that badly, seeing people around you who seem full of joy, and nothing you try ever makes it feel better. And I see those people ask God, what is the deal? Where's the hope you promised? Where's that peace that passes understanding? I need some of that stuff that I don't understand. And that is an incredibly lonely place to be. And a hopeless place to be. And I find every now and then when I meet with these people, I have to have the only hope for them for a season. And I have to say, I know you've tried everything, and I want to hear about all you've tried. I'm going to take a shot at it. You know, I think when you've reached that point of hopelessness, to have somebody who can get it and try it on and step into it with you and see what it's like and maybe be an auxiliary heartbeat for you until some hope can develop. I have found, this is just what I found, is so often we can find a little corner over here in your heart and in your soul that somehow has gotten missed as you've been looking at that. And we go, well, you know, I guess I had never looked at it that way. And we can start to pull that out and make that bigger. I find that to be the case so many times with people who have given up hope. But I think for any of us, all of us, a first step is being willing to try it on and walk into it with them for a season to the degree that we can as helpers have hope for them. In your family, this person lives in your family, their depression is a burden to me. There is nothing wrong with being someone who is in a helping role, getting help yourself. In other words, you're being called upon to pour a lot of fuel into this person. You're being called upon to give out of your own heart. And trust me, you do a job like ours, you get to be a good expert at feeding your own heart if you're given to other people's, or you go malnourished real quick. Please take care of yourself. This hopeless person, this depressed person, this hurting person will not be a good resource for you during this season of their life. So take advantage of these resources here. Go get filled up in the body of Christ so you will have more to bring back as we try to figure out where that corner is.
Is there a follow-up? Because I've got a follow-up. Somewhat related, how do we in the church destigmatize depression? Mental illness. How do we take the sting out of that as the body?
Let me reverse it. What's the sting?
Shame.
Okay.
Fear.
I've struggled with depression in my life, ladies and gentlemen. My own therapy has been a really important part of my own life. Can't be your own barber. As oftentimes I'll tell people, hey, I've struggled some, and they'll go, really? You've been in therapy? I'm like, are you kidding me? What, am I like the only redeemed, fully redeemed human on the planet? You come on in, the water's fine. If it's shame, then I'll go first. Let's be people who, and I think from the top down, those of us who can say, hey, here's what I'm preaching, Here's what Jesus says do. How hard is this, man? I mean, I can't do this very well. How about y'all? Let's grow together. And I think for us to be a community in which we are saying being perfect is abnormal. The normal is that we all struggle. Welcome to the club. That's what the church is. Body of broken folks.
One of the sweet passages in Scripture for me is that section where Paul's talking in 2 Corinthians. He's talking about all the bad things that have happened to him. I've been beaten with rods. I've been left for dead. I've been, you know, cat of nine tails, 39, you know, whatever, these three times, shipwrecked in the ocean, adrift for a day and a half. And then he says these sweet words at the end of that. And he says, and on top of all that, like, beyond what it's like to be beaten with rods is the constant anxiety I feel for the churches. Here's Paul being vulnerable. Paul's saying, y'all, I worry an awful lot. He took his commission from Christ. Christ said, I want you to do this. And he goes and does it. But he still worries if he's being effective. Like, God tells him to do it, and he's doing it. He's kind of going, am I doing good here? I'm not sure. I worry all the time. Thank God for that passage that Paul says that. It's a very sweet thing to know that, you know, in terms of anxiety, this is the anxious guy right here. I'm wound pretty dang tight. You know, no coffee after 12 p.m. because he'll explode.
So anxious and depressed. Here we are. What else can we do for you?
So those words of Paul are meaningful.
Great. Thank you, guys. Got I got another one here. a woman in her mid-60s. Been taking antidepressant for 10 years plus. She's tried to get off the antidepressants several times. The result is always the same. Those feelings of anxiety and mild depression return. Everything's good. Her marriage is stable. Her children, grandchildren, everybody well-adjusted. Everybody's healthy. Can you speak to how this individual can find a mental state of calmness and well-being without the use of antidepressants? And there's a second question that, but take care of that one first.
Well, go ahead. What is the second question?
Well, the second question is the same person has tried taking the generic form of that drug, and there's no effect, whatever.
So I'll provide the snarky comment here. So everything's working great, but I want to change it. Is basically what the question is. I'm doing great, feeling awesome on SSRIs. My family's
Wait,
doing
does
great.
She say the meds are helping her?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay.
So everything's going great, but I don't like taking medication, and maybe because of the side effects. A lot of these medications have significant side effects, you know, weight gain, that kind of stuff. So that may be one of the reasons why this person's asking that question. But I don't know, part of me says, well, it's working, but I understand their concern, so maybe we need to get more talk therapy on board. I don't know.
Yeah, right. Or, you know,
because of money. I've read the question. I think that's one of the
There is the adjective expensive is
So limited resources too.
There we go.
All right, well, I mean, y'all know me well enough by now to know that I don't have a category for anybody healing anything that has anything to do with their hearts if they're doing it in isolation. I mean, fellowship, connection, relationship is gonna be what actually can get in there and heal it. And I really shouldn't have just erased that because I was going to point down here and say, to the degree that we got glitchy stuff going on, we need more of an expert on the internal world. And I don't know if this person's done any therapy, but I tend to see medication as like the dentist numbing my tooth while he drills my cavity. Well, I don't want to live on tooth numbing for the rest of my life. I want somebody to ultimately, you know, give me a cavity, fill my cavity. I wonder if this person is seeing someone and if they're actually processing the heart issues. Because even if things are going well out in your life, and so many of my clients will say to me, I don't understand why I'm depressed, everything's great. What's going on in that heart software is the issue. What am I doing with love? What am I doing with my own sense of self or power or freedom? What am I doing with conflict? What am I doing with shame? What am I doing with forgiveness or failure? What am I doing with stewardship? What am I doing with those heart dynamics that make us work? That can really change how you feel, even if your day is bright and sunny. So my one question would be to look into the whole relational heart issue, and then I like to try to wean people off meds as they grow in the relationship part.
Ditto. And I guess the second question is, they've tried generics. You know, there's bunch of different answers here. Some people find generic medication works just fine. Some people don't. I tend to suspect that generic medication is kind of like, you know, your Aunt Lucy's recipe for aluminum icebox pie. She's not going to tell you the whole recipe. She's going to leave one thing out, so you can't replicate it. You know, you try it, it doesn't work. And that's probably not true.
So good.
But it's like, there's somebody going, it's just like this. No, it's not. But I don't know. I don't have a good answer for that.
Any follow-up to that? Any other question to come from that? Yes, ma'am.
The question being, therapy is expensive just like meds. Let me reframe it. Finding affordable therapy would be a little bit of a challenge, but certainly not impossible.
And I would also I'd back that up and say, actually, look at, you know, cost over time. It really isn't. It feels like, well, I don't get something. Where's that? I'm walking away from a pharmacist with this thing in my hand that I take once a day, but I go to a therapist once a week. There's not something in my hand. But I would counter and say, you actually get more over time.
Yeah, right. Major investment issue. But, you know, folks have sliding scales or tide their time or whatever. Do a little phone call and you can usually find them.
Probably time for one more of these questions. And, of course, if you've got time, I don't know how what y'all's time is, if you can be grabbed afterwards for further questions. I know you usually have a 1 o'clock thing you've got to get to. Okay.
You forgot it.
That's just the line he always gives me. He says, oh, I got to be somewhere at 1 o'clock. How's your name? Sorry, I'd love to talk to you. I mean, I get that all the time. John, you talk a lot about isolation. Again, let's put it in a family context. A loved one who's not living at home with the rest of the family. Maybe they're in college. Maybe they're doing other education or living out of town. How do you keep that person from being isolated? How do you help monitor that? What's a thing you can do?
Are we thinking this is maybe a child?
This is maybe a child, college student, adult child.
Let me tee it up where you hit it, okay? Ready? What's the word he keeps using? Isolation. Community. How do you find community? He's talking an awful lot about getting people in the community. I mean, that's been the theme that John's been talking about is community. I mean, how do you find somebody community?
Mm-hmm. But also the question before that, I think, is does this person we're talking about want to be in isolation or not? Because we're back to, like, Dembski's impossible question earlier. How do you make somebody grow? How do you make somebody change? How do you make somebody get out of isolation? That's kind of the family issue. If this is a family member, if this person does not want to be in connection at all, then you have an interesting problem. How can you make that happen? I would seek help on that, because that's a family dynamic. If this person does not want to seek help when you're trying to encourage them to do so, there's something going on for them, isn't there? We got to figure that out. That's the Sherlock Holmes mystery. Why would they not want connection if it's available? If they do want connection and they're not able to get it, that's an interesting different question. Does this person have passivity issues or shyness issues? If they want relationship and find themselves constantly failing at it, that would be something I would want to invite them to talk to someone about. In other words, a lot of times people who say, I can't find any friends, are doing interesting things to self-sabotage that relationship-building process. I don't know, that's just some thoughts on that question.
Anything else?
Can y'all help us any with the question? Yes. Laura. I kind of am one, so yeah.
Physically, they're not here. What if they've chosen an unhealthy lifestyle or unhealthy path, but seeing them wanting to think and everybody else that this is a happy, joyful, I'm doing great kind of thing, and you know it's dangerous, you're not healthy, and you're not physically with it? Do you?
they're going to be okay? Do you physically go get them? Do you try to talk to them?
Okay.
So she asked, is she supporting them financially? Laura said no.
So what you're saying is this person wants someone to believe that they are doing just great, but they're living a lifestyle that isn't so good. And do they know that you know?
Yeah.
Okay. And that you're not comfortable with it. You don't have any power over them in terms of finances, that sort of thing. So in terms of actual coercion, you're very limited. Okay.
I'd be careful. I think there's a lot of individuality on these kind of cases. You have to sort of take each case by case. As John said, there may be something going on. You know, that adult child with adult parents may not want to hear from y'all right now. For some reasons, they can be worked on from the past. Or it may be that they just really need somebody to say, look, let me give you objectivity here. You don't see this, but you're not living a good life. Things aren't going well. And I think it could be anywhere on that spectrum. I want to be careful.
These questions about how do you get someone else to do stuff, that's pretty hard. All right, let's think resources. I'm thinking, is there anyone else in their life who gets it and yet who has their ear? In other words, someone they would listen to, not y'all, but who might be able to speak into their life a little bit. I'm trying to think, let's use Body of Christ a little bit, some other people who might could say, I think that your family wants to know what it is that you need in order for you to be cool interacting with them, or for you to reconsider some of your choices, or for you to be willing to go, talk to David Elkin with them. What can they do? They're kind of open-palmed, whatever you'd like. A third party to sort of get in there and sort of be an advocate in a way. That's a thought I have practically speaking, because as David said, we don't know all of the dynamics or what this means to them or why, and the whys would be really important kind of for another context. But just throwing out ideas, I would try to think of some way to have a Body of Christ member try to speak to them and kind of in the back door. Because you are powerless in terms of what you ultimately can do. Facing that helplessness has been in the background of so many questions we've had. And that's a seminar in itself, is how do we make sense of those things in relationships and in other people's lives when they are just unwilling to change and we're left with a grief, we're left with a loss. And all of us have those. We have people in our lives who we wish were relating to us differently or wish were making different choices and our hands are tied and we live with that helplessness. Let's just say that out loud. Since obviously David and I have not been able to answer all of those questions of how do we change other people, what we're making very clear by implication is that all of us have these problems that we are helpless about. Let's say that. There's not some, super two brilliant guys up here who are going to be able to explain that to where you're not helpless and you don't face loss in your families and with people you love. We all do. I'm wondering how we can be more together in that.
Y'all, it's 5-1. I don't want to presume upon their time and don't want to presume upon your time. So I'm going to go ahead and close this, and they'll stay around for as long as they can to field any other questions that we're leaving out there. But I want to thank y'all again for making your time available and for helping us with this topic and equipping us. So we appreciate that. Why don't y'all give them a round of applause? They have done good work. And we can't pay them enough for what they've done, so we'll clap for them, and that'll make up the difference. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these brothers. Thank you for the deep waters that they have led us through these last 3 weeks and today especially. And Lord, help us. We've got great love for folks that are in hard places and would ask that you would help us along the lines of what we've heard and direct us further. And Father, ultimately do the work of healing that our loved ones need and require. Help us be a part of that. Give us strength and stamina. Father, hear our prayers on their behalf. And Father, let us see You do mighty things beyond what we would ask or think as you work in their lives. Bless us as we go. Thank you for every good thing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank y'all.